shall we ask Brother Dinwiddie to lead us in prayer.
Almighty God, and thou who dwellest in realm of heaven, we come into thy holy presence this beautiful morning, in thy own appointed way through Christ Jesus our Lord. And we thank thee, dear loving Heavenly Father, that thou hast brought us safely through another week. And our faces are still towards Jerusalem. And we thank thee that thou hast anticipated our needs and provided this little resting place by the wayside, where we can come together those of like precious faith and there feed upon thy wonderful mother of life. We thank thee, dear Heavenly Father, that in the midst of a troubled world, when all around our shoulders weigh, oh, how it is possible just for to carry all our sorrows, all our griefs to thee, because thou knowest how to comfort the sorrowing and to bind up the broken hearts. And so we come this fallen, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, hungering for to know a little more of thy wonderful word of life. And we specially pray to you, Lord, that thou wilt specially be with our dear brother, who is to brave unto the threat of life. Oh, give him much of thy Holy Spirit, so that from the engrafted word he may bring forth those things which will truly edify us and build us up in the most holy faith, and make us strong in thee and in the power of thy mind. And help us, Lord, just for to empty ourselves, so that we can receive all the blessing thou hast for us this day. And we especially do remember too the dear Israel of God, the white world of God. Especially those of our dear brethren who are in beds of sickness. Oh, our prayer for them, dear Lord, is that they may have their portion of the children's bread, that they, in their sickness, they might be able for to show forth thy praises, that they may indeed be living epistles seen and read of all men. And we specially pray to you for thy glorious kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth even as it is done in heaven. And surely, dear Lord, we thank thee that the signs of the kingdom is near. And as their dear Apostle Peter suggested us, how we should give down the loins of our mind and hope to the end for the grace, for the favor that is to be brought to us at the presence of Jesus Christ. And now, dear Heavenly Father, we just would hand this little meeting over to thee, because this meeting, there is convenient to our purpose that I think the faith of God and bless. And so we'll wait upon thee and look for that blessing, and we ask it all in the precious name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.
Well, friends, judging from the hymn that our speaker has selected, I'm sure this will be a theme of consecration and of deliverance. And being taken from the book of Hebrews, I'm sure it will be a doctrinal message of assistance and of value. So without any further introductions, our Brother Fry from Staten Island.
First of all, I want to say that we're happy to be with you again. We're continuing this afternoon in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And we're starting about the 8th verse. You will remember that Paul has been endeavoring to show these early Hebrew Christians the fact that a dispensation had ended, a new dispensation had begun, and that there were changes that were taking place, and that those who would come into relationship with Christ Jesus, even though they were Jews and had recognized Moses, were not to cast aside the law, but to recognize that the law covenant, in one sense of the word, had come to an end. We say in one sense of the word because the law covenant still continues. And it will continue because if the new law covenant is the antitype, the new law covenant cannot begin until the old law covenant ends. The only sense in which the law ended, or rather, Jesus made an end of the law, was that he was the one that fulfilled the law. He kept the law, and the reward that the law promised, he has obtained. No one else, because the promise was that he that keepeth the law shall live by it. And God knew there was only one that would be able to keep it. I often say that, figuratively speaking, God had his tongue in his cheek when he said to the Israelites, "He that keepeth the law shall live by it." They were of the impression that they could keep it. They were looking forward to the time when, as a result of their faithfulness to that law, they would have the life that it promised. God knew that they would not receive it by the law. That is, under the ancient covenant which was made with Israel at Mount Sinai. God's law never changes. That law was written in man's heart in the beginning. That law was expressed in the Decalogue. And though it has the appearance of absolute justice, God intended it to be love. Jesus epitomized the law, you remember, when he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and thy neighbor as thyself." That was love, of course. But the Lord said, in the negative, "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness." All of these were negative expressions. But had they heeded these, they would have recognized that each and every one of them was in need of forgiveness, was in need of compassion, and that they could not expect this unless they believed what God had said. And God himself would be gracious only to the extent of their grace. As Jesus in due time taught his disciples, "Forgive us as we have forgiven those that have trespassed against us." This is the way it is in the Greek. I know our authorized version doesn't do credit to it. It merely says, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive." But the Greek has it, "as we have forgiven." We cannot expect forgiveness unless we exercise it ourselves. I read the story of a little girl. She'd been playing around with another little girl, and in the course of the morning they start quarreling with each other and had a little spat, called each other names. And the mother of one of the little girls says, she says, "Darling, you did wrong. You should ask forgiveness of your friend. God will not forgive you unless you forgive her, or you apologize to her and ask her forgiveness." Well, she says, "I'll do that." She went down to pray it that night before she went to bed. And she says, "God, will you forgive me? I've sinned against you. I've been unkind to my little playmate. I ask your forgiveness, I've forgiven her. But Lord, don't give her any rest day and night until she apologizes to me. Now, dear friends, that does sound funny, doesn't it? But the truth remains there, dear friends. How often do you and I ask forgiveness when we haven't really forgiven? Oh, you say, I've forgiven, but have you forgotten? You remember, if you haven't forgotten, you haven't forgiven. Now, I say that with reservation, because I know we don't all understand the word forgiving and forgetting alike. But nevertheless, had the Israelites been rightly exercised by that law, seeing they each individually had need of compassion and forgiveness, instead of exercising it, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, what does that do? You slap somebody in the face after they have slapped you, does that bring about love or understanding or peace? No. Chances are it's merely erected a barrier, and the time will come when they'll get even with you. If it's not that way, you'll try to get even with them. And don't say it's not that way with you. I'm afraid it is. We have the urges within us, we may control them. But when the moment comes, we're apt to say just what we think. But we don't think what we say. And after you've said a word, you cannot take it back. You think you can. Boys flying kites will haul in their white-winged birds. But you can't do that way with flying words. Thoughts unexpressed sometimes fall back dead, but words, even God can't kill when they are said. So you see, dear friends, the law had a purpose. It was to teach the children of Israel. Had they been rightly exercised, despite the fact that they recognized their failings, when Jesus came, they would have seen in him an epitome of the law of God. Because God was love. Jesus was the Son of the Father. He expressed the love of God. And John tells us in his gospel that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him might not perish but have everlasting life. And what was the commandment that he gave to his disciples? Even to go beyond what the law might see sufficient, love one another as I have loved you. That wasn't because they deserved it, dear friends. They were coming short continually. How many times Jesus' own heart must have bled when he saw those of his own disciples. Who'll be the greatest in the kingdom? Who'll sit at his right? Who'll sit at his rest? Has left. We saw a man, he wasn't following us, and we forbade him. All of these things were indications, you see. They were not the heart of Jesus. They were not the spirit of Jesus. He had many things to tell them, but they couldn't bear them at that time. So you see, dear friends, the law had its purpose. And the law fulfilled its purpose. But you see, as far as the law is concerned, it is still binding upon the Jew who has not accepted the Christ, who made an end of the law, insofar as every believer that was a Jew was concerned. He might have come into Christ, you see, but not recognizing Christ, they still have the law. Just as though a woman had married a husband. She didn't know that he had died. She believed he was still living. And believing that he was living, she was still bound. And so God, he did know that the law would be unable to accomplish for Israel what Israel had desired. It was the desire of Israel to be the nation that was to bless all the families of the earth. They wanted to be the seed that was promised to Abraham to bless all the families of the earth. Well, God had many things that he wanted to do, and one of these was to raise up a great deliverer for all the world of mankind, not merely for the nation of Israel. He had raised up a deliverer in the person of Moses. But Moses, you remember, was unable to make those people perfect so that they could keep God's perfect law and live. God knew that it would be that way. And because of this, through the prophets, he indicated that the time would come when he would make a new covenant with the nation of Israel. Not according to the nation, not according to the covenant he made with their fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and led them along as it were by the hand. No, not like that. It was to be a new, a different covenant. And if it was to be a new covenant, it meant that one which preceded it had to become old. And the one that became old was not the Abrahamic covenant. It was the law covenant that became old. And you'll notice that Paul doesn't say that it had vanished away. He doesn't say that it ended or terminated. He merely says it's ready to vanish away. It will not completely vanish away until the new covenant is ready. And the new covenant will not be ready until the mediator of that covenant has been prepared. So it says, finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice that he mentions Israel and Judah. Because of the fact that the time had come in the history of Israel when they divided after the reign of Solomon into two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, one commonly known as the southern kingdom and the other the northern kingdom. They had separated, but God wanted them to know that this covenant wasn't merely for those 10 tribes that were known as Israel. He wanted them to know that when he used the expression Israel, he meant both Israel and Judah. Later on, he merely uses the expression Israel because he has now established the fact that it is for both Israel and Judah. So he found fault with them. It says the first covenant. Had it been faultless, then should no place have been found for the second. That first covenant did not make the nation of Israel perfect. It did not give them what they sought for. And God knew that it wouldn't. And so he had already indicated that he was going to make a new covenant with them sometime. And it says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now you'll notice, dear friends, that in this connection there was a certain salvation which was involved in the law, in the covenant. Had anyone been able to keep the law? Life, that would be salvation. But no one could have it. Only the man who would keep it. Jesus kept it. And if anyone wanted that life, he would have to obtain it from or through Jesus. So you see, he says now, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Now he says just the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now you remember when God entered into this covenant with them at Mount Sinai, he said, if you will hear my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be unto me a nation of priests. Oh, there was a glorious promise, of course. And they had declared all the things that the Lord hath said we will do. Now we want you to note, dear friends, that while God made this promise, he also told them how he would punish them for not keeping it. And he knew they couldn't keep it, but he would punish them, even though he knew they couldn't keep it. In the 26th of Leviticus, you have a beautiful outline there where God brings to them the attention of what the law said. The things that he said that they would do. And the law was, thou shalt have no other gods, make no graven images, no idols or anything. And he says, you shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths, you see. See how this follows the law. Now, God, graven images, the law, that's the Sabbath, you see. And ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. And ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. That's wonderful, isn't it? There would be no period of drought. There would be no season of famine. They would be taken care of all the time. Now let me remind you, dear friends, there is a sense in which you and I have come into a covenant relationship with God too. And we said too that all the things that he said we will do, he doesn't want us to build any graven images either. He doesn't want us to bow down to anything except God himself. He would keep... Satan came too.
Maybe we shut that window.
I don't think he likes my voice. And when it comes to the Sabbath of the Lord, you know that there is a Sabbath for us to keep too. And he who has entered into his rest hath ceased from his labors. So you'll notice, he speaks of them, how they would be blessed, and I will give you peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land, and ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. You know, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. You exercise yourself. You take wielding the sword of truth, the precious promises of God. When the adversary comes, you just pick up that sword, and the minute you pick it up, you'll see his back, and all you can see is his legs, and they're fleeing from you. And it says, and five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you. And you shall eat of the old store and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am Jehovah your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt. And you shall bring out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you upright. But, and here's the little goat that comes in. But, if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all of these commandments, if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, the burning og, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of the heart, and shall sow your seed. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And how truly that has been fulfilled with Israel. I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth. Now I'm going to skip around here a little bit because I can't afford to read the whole chapter. At least I can't afford it. Maybe you can, but I can't. It says in the 18th verse, and if you will not yet for all of this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. In other words, he's going to deal with them. They'll have an opportunity to acclimate themselves, to adjust themselves. He'll bear patiently with them, but he will punish them. But if the punishment doesn't seem to make any change, then he says, I'll punish you 7 times more. And of course, in the 24th verse, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. The 28th verse, then will I walk contrary to you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. Now I'd like you to skip to the 44th verse. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. Neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant with them, for I am Jehovah their God. He could afford to be gracious. He says, I will be merciful to whomsoever I will be merciful. You might say, that's arbitrary. That's not based on justice. The trouble is, dear friends, that we as finite creatures cannot measure the justice of God. We can't take everything into account, you know. Sometimes we find fault with people and we don't even know the scars that they bear from victories that they've had over the self. And we just sneer and look down at them because they don't seem to be able to walk worthily of the calling. At least that's what you and I think. But in God's sight, it is perhaps that they are more acceptable in their sacrifice than you ever were. The very fact that you could look down upon them in that attitude that Pharisaical attitude which can say, I thank thee, O God, that I'm not like other men, especially brother or sister so-and-so. I don't do these things. Look at what they do. They're so worldly. Yeah, we can look at them and say these things. But dear friends, when we do that, you know, we're judging ourselves. And we're warned against this, because the measure of judgment we use to judge others will be used in judging us. Not that the Lord is arbitrary, but he has established his will concerning you and me. He makes allowances for certain things. But these seven times had to be visited upon the nation of Israel, but notice that he would not forsake them utterly. This left room for a new covenant, you see. This left room for another mediator in time, you see. This left them a little room in which they could work until Jesus at least would come and point them in the direction of this new covenant. And so we say, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with them. That's with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. And this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. What days? Those seven times. The seven times of punishment were coming upon them. And those seven times were 2,520 years, you remember. And after those 2,520 years, there would be a tendency on the part of Israel to regather itself. Oh, it would have a little slow start before that. But it would increase and increase. World War I, the Balfour Agreement, World War II, and, of course, the nation of Israel reestablished in its homeland, as it were. But let's not run too far ahead, dear friends. But he says, after those days, what am I going to do? I'll put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. How the heart of Israel has bled through the many years when they have suffered. Suffered at the hand of God, yes, but suffered because they were his people. Why does a father chasten a son? He chastens him because he wants that son to be better. He has selected Israel. He selected them because they were a hard-hearted, stiff-necked people. And why did he select a hard-hearted, stiff-necked people? Because they were to be typical of another Israel, the spiritual Israel of God. And if you don't believe that you're hard-hearted and stiff-necked, you just examine yourself very, very closely. You will find that God made a proper choice of them so that they might serve for us as a typical people, so that we might not fail after the same manner of disobedience and unbelief as they fail. You see, I think oft times of Levi. You remember when Jacob moved to Shechem. He didn't ask God about moving to Shechem, but he came into Shechem anyway. He wasn't going to stop there for a little while. He even bought property there and established his home in Shechem, which he never should have done. But he did, even as you and I. So what did he do? Well, one day his daughter Dinah wanted to go out. Wanted to see some of the ladies of the Shechemites, you know. She did go out, but no one escorted her. No one went along with her. Probably she wasn't warned or anything. And of course the prince of the Shechemites fell in love with her. And by the way of all flesh, after a while she was humbled. We'll use that expression. You'll understand what we mean. But nevertheless, the Shechemites wanted to become like the Israelites, because the Israelites, those that were the sons of Jacob then, had objected to this. You see, the Shechemites were strangers from the Commonwealth of Israel. Now, I say Commonwealth, but this is an accommodation, because there was as yet no Commonwealth, except as it is represented in these sons of Jacob. And these Shechemites agreed, and they were circumcised even as were the Israelites. But they didn't wait until the Shechemites were healed. And while they were still sore, Levi and Simeon, they went among them and slew them, a massacre of the Shechemites. This needed not to happen if Jacob hadn't gone to a place that God didn't want him. Now, we'll remind you too, dear friends, that if you go places where God doesn't want you, oh, you may want to go there so much. You see nothing wrong in it. Yeah, I've heard people say, I don't see anything wrong in that. I'm sorry about that. He saw nothing wrong in establishing himself there. But before he was through, he said to his children, you've caused me to stink among the nations, among these people. You see, he lost his reputation. That was Levi. But Levi, by the grace of God, is another character. Levi became the priestly caste of God. And the reason God permits you and me to see this is that you and I, who are antitypical Levites, we may be Israelites of a spiritual nature according to the will and the work of grace of God, but if you examine yourself closely, you will find that there's still there that innate cruelty which marked Levi when he and his brother slew the Shechemites. Don't you sometimes, when somebody says something unkind to you, just feel, well, now let me give you a piece of my mind? Oh, no, you don't ever think that, do you? If somebody steps on your toe and they don't say, excuse me, they just seem to walk on as though nothing happened, don't you feel you'd want to step on their toe and give them a dose of their own medicine? That's the Levi. Before the grace of God works, he's still there. That's where the work of grace has to be. And it's with this state or condition that is within us that God has to work. And he threatens us. He says, if you're obedient to my will, I'll bless you. But if you disobey my will, I'll punish you. And if for all of the punishment that I visit upon you, you don't hearken to me, I'll give you a sevenfold punishment, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. So you see then, dear friends, God was dealing with these people because they were typical. They had characteristics that marked your life and my life. And we are different from the world of mankind only because of the grace of God. It was God that separated Israel from the rest of the nations of the world. It was God that separated Levi from the rest of his people, you see. It was God that separated the family of Aaron from the rest of the Levites. There's a separation that is taking place. There are many disciples of Jesus, even to this day, but how few are inner circle disciples. How few are there when the Lord is looking for sympathy, is looking for someone to feel for them and to comfort them. How few there are. Like the Levite and the priest, they walk on the other side. And sometimes you find the people of the world. And I like the way that Jesus taught his lesson. He would teach those Israelites the lessons, and you'll notice that he always made the Israelites the butt of the picture. The man that went down to Jericho there and fell among the thieves, who was it that took care of that man? Was it the priest? Was it the Levite? No, a Samaritan, a stranger from the commonwealth of Israel. Somebody the Israelites had absolutely no use for. You know, dear friends, sometimes people of the world, and Jesus himself says that the children of this generation are wiser than the children of light. God speaks to us, but we don't hear him. We're like Balaam, God-fearing. Oh, God, forgive me, bad man. That was the expression Brother Russell used in connection with Balaam. God-fearing bad man. God was resisting him, told him what he didn't want him to do, but he wanted to do so badly what he wanted to do. Don't you feel that way sometimes too? Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if God didn't say, you mustn't do this, and this is wrong for you, and this, it's all right for the world to do it, but it's not for you. Wouldn't it be nice if we could just do like the other people? Yeah, that's it, you see. That's what makes the difference, dear friends. And God is dealing with us according to his love, yes, but also according to his justice. And there's wisdom involved in this too. But at any rate, dear friends, let's go on here. It says, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Has God taken away the stoniness of your heart? Oh yes, the law was written on tables of stone. But there's no feeling in stone, is there? And if you want to know what is on the stone, you have to look at the stone, yes. And then you know what it says. But it's not you, is it? But if you have the law of God written in your heart, you don't have to have anybody tell you this is right or this is wrong. No, you won't need anybody to counsel you that way. Because you'll know it. Because the law of God is written in your heart. You'll not be tempted to do the things that normally you would if you were a person in the world. And you know, it's unfortunate that there's so much of the world still with us. We're not supposed to be of the world. We could be in it. But I'm afraid sometimes too often the world has come into us. Remember, you don't have an eternity to make this calling and election sure. You're living today. This may be the only day that you'll ever have. Are you living up to your privileges? Are you living up to the will of God that you once said? All the things that he saith, I will do. And when he wrote the law of God in your heart, if it's written there. He'll be your God, and you will be one of his people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This will be true of Israel first of all. First to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. You know, we're copycats. We do what everybody else does. If you don't believe that, you watch the styles. I don't care whether it's the style among men or the style among women. Somebody starts wearing a low dress, a high dress, or wears his whiskers down on the side of his cheeks. It doesn't take long. They all follow along. It doesn't take very long, you see. And this is where you and I have a responsibility. There are those that are looking at you. They're looking at me. And if they know that you profess to be a child of God, an Israelite indeed, and see you doing things that the fat world brings and does, well, let's say, I guess there's nothing wrong. The little fella come along and saw Brother Fry smoking a cigarette, drinking a glass of beer or something. Oh, well, Brother Fry does it. Must be all right. Yeah, you couldn't blame him for that, could you? I wasn't setting the example. God wanted Israel to be a typical people. He wanted them to be an example. The time will come when they will be, when seven will grab a hold of his coattail. Yes, they'll recognize because there's the example. But the only people that imitate us are imitators. If there is something worthwhile to imitate, then they imitate. You go to church, they go to church. Why do you go to church? Is that an unfair question? Why do you come together here from week to week? Because it's your duty? Hope not. Because you'll feel better because you've been here? Well, I hope that's half true. But you see, dear friends, if you truly love the Lord, you want to be where he is. You want to be where his people are. And you'll be watching to see what the Lord's people do. And there's where your responsibility and my responsibility is. It was because of this that God used the Israelitish nation to be a typical people so that we could look at them and see what God had expected of them, what he had promised them, and why he punished them. That he hadn't forsaken them forever, because it would have been unfair to take them, since he knew what they were and knew that they would fail, to take advantage of it. So what does God do? He says, the time is coming when I'm going to restore them with favor. I'll write my law not upon tables of stone for them to look at. I'll write it in their hearts. Now when he said that, he had in mind the great millennial kingdom. But before that kingdom could be established, you see, God gave them to me and to you as a picture. Do you remember the Levites? When they were brought and consecrated and dedicated, Moses presented them to Aaron to be their servants. There is a sense in which these types and shadows are typical. They serve as servants for us. And by the things that we learn from these types and shadows, I'm going to close now, dear friends. He says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and to their sins, and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he said, a new covenant. He made the first one old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. May God bless that to you.
Thank you, Brother Fry, for your admonitions and your another excursion into the book of Hebrews. As the world will have the law of God written in their hearts, and their stony hearts will be made flesh, now how well is the Spirit of God engraving into our lives the character and likeness of Christ, not under a new covenant, but under the oath-bound covenant. Thank you, Brother Fry, for bringing to our attention God's arrangements for the world, but also emphasizing our responsibilities here and now. May we conclude, dear friends, with the use of hymn number 208. O Lord, Thy promised grace impart.
At the close of this little service, singing unto Thee this hymn of consecration, which we would have the sentiment of our hearts. We thank Thee for that noble example Thou hast set before us in Christ Jesus. We thank Thee also, dear Father, for the nobility of a Paul, a Peter, and a John, and also for that nobility that we have seen in others of the saints of God down through the age, and some even in this our day. How blessed, dear Father, is our lot if we can find such among us, to whom we can look and find in them the example which Thou hast established in Christ Jesus. Oh, dear Father, we would that each and every one of us was worthy indeed to be such, and that others looking upon us might be strengthened and comforted in us, by us, and through us. We find ourselves, dear Father, upon examination coming far short of that glory that should be manifested in our hearts and lives. How often do we leave undone the things that we should do? How often do we the things that we ought not to do? O dear Father, may the time never come when thou shouldst say to us, as thou didst say through Hosea of old to the nation of Israel, I have rejected thee. You cannot be my priesthood. O dear Father, we've consecrated and dedicated not for any reward that we would receive, but for the privilege of doing that which is thy will, of expressing thee, of making thee known among the people of the world. We know not only are these to take note, but even the angelic hosts are witnessing the spectacle. We're glad, dear Father, that thou hast ordained it so, and we would be ones found worthy to rule and reign with him the 1,000 years. We ask, dear Father, that where whatever of truth has been spoken in the word here this morning, it may do good to the upright in heart as it is intended to do. But we pray also, dear Father, if anything that we have said is amiss, contrary to the spirit of thy truth, of course not intentionally, dear Father, but thou art able to overrule it and take it far from the minds of us all, dear Father, so that we in thy presence may have been edified here this day. We render to thee, dear Father, a thanksgiving and a praise. We call upon our souls to magnify thy holy name. But, dear Father, even with our good, evil is present. How we do long for the time when we shall be delivered from this body of corruption and shall receive that glorious body which belongs to the new creature in the glory of the kingdom. Oh, then, dear Father, the trials of the way will seem nothing when we've gotten to the end of the way. So, dear Father, we ask thee now to be with us, to bless us. Don't let the good things slip away from us, dear Father. Keep stirring up our minds. If needful, may there be the experience that will keep us in mind of these things. We pray it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.